anyone else that I am in chains for Christ. Because of my chains, most of the brothers in the Lord have been encouraged to speak the Word of God more courageously and fearlessly. It is true that some preach Christ out of envy and rivalry, but others out of goodwill. The latter do so in love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. The former preach Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing they can stir up trouble for me while I'm in chains. But what does it matter? The important thing is that in every way, whether from false motives or true, Christ is preached. And because of this, I rejoice. Yes, and I will continue to rejoice, for I know that through your prayers and the help given by the Spirit of Jesus Christ, what has happened to me will turn out for my deliverance. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain. And I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. So reads God's Word. Faith, if it is real, is radical. Faith, if it is real, is radical. Radical is defined as being of or pertaining to a root, going to the root or origin, or touching what is fundamental. So radical means that it's at the root level. Radical means you've got what is fundamental. I think one of the most eye-opening chapters I have ever read comes from a book that was written 25 years ago or so by Patrick Morley, called The Man in the Mirror. And this particular chapter was entitled Biblical Christian or Cultural Christian. Let me share some of Morley's insights. He writes, "Cultural Christianity means to pursue the God we want instead of the God who is. It is the tendency to be shallow in our understanding of God, wanting Him to be more of a gentle grandfather type who spoils us and lets us have our own way. It is sensing a need for God, but on our own terms. It is wanting the God we have underlined in our Bibles, without wanting the rest of Him too. It is God relative instead of God absolute," says Morley. In other words, a cultural Christian is someone who wants God, but God in his own terms. A cultural Christian bucks at the notion of radical faith, which he or she would see as being uninviting, uncomfortable, frankly, unnecessary. And yet, churches are filled with cultural Christians this morning all around the world. How can this be? Morley suggests one key factor. Quote, "Modern thinking breaks down, though, by advertising to people that all they need to do is pray a prayer and they will be saved, born again. Everyone, it seems, has prayed a prayer." But then he says, "Prayer doesn't save, faith does." To which I would add, radical faith does, because there is no other kind. And I'm asking this question this morning for us to consider is, do you possess a radical, a root, a fundamental faith as defined by the Bible? Radical faith possesses and grasps the root, the fundamental, and is so gripped by it that it responds by God's gracious working in the appropriate way of entrusting oneself to this God. What does this look like? We need living color examples of what radical faith looks like, and God has graciously filled our Bibles with those kinds of examples. And this morning we're going to see one as we return again to our ongoing journey through the book of Daniel. This morning we're in Daniel chapter 3, in verses 1 through 18. We are confronted in the first half of Daniel chapter 3 with three examples of radical faith. Three Jewish politicians, if you will. Three Jewish government officials. Men who took their faith into the secular arena. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. I don't know of a more fitting place to be in the Bible this morning as we prepare as a country to, at least in our state, in Ohio, to vote on Tuesday about who God would have to serve in different positions, particularly thinking of presidential nominations, than to consider what real faith looks like. In this day in which we're hearing people talk about them being people of faith, what does it really look like? Well, here it is. I want us to consider three points, three elements in the story that are in front of us in the first 18 verses, and pray that God will use this to produce God-exalting faith, radical faith in our lives, in each of our lives. We want to consider, first of all, the purpose of the story. Before we even read the third chapter, let me just remind you of the backdrop of it. When we open our Bibles to this place, we are coming to the 6th century B.C. The Babylonians ruled the world of the day under the leadership of a despot by the name of King Nebuchadnezzar. Israel, namely Jerusalem, is in shambles. And the Israelites are in captivity. The king has taken, either killed the people or taken into captivity the rest or left behind just a handful. And this number would include four young teenagers, Hebrews, by the name of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, that were introduced in the first chapter of this little book. God tested their commitment right out of the chute in chapter 1, when, though hundreds of miles away from family and godly influences, they were placed with peers that could care less about their God. And they were given a test. And they passed the test by choosing to not go along with the crowd, but choosing to stand alone in chapter 1, refusing to eat the king's meat. And they demonstrated that they had what I'm just referring to as radical faith, which I'm also suggesting is the only kind of true faith, radical faith. And then in chapter 2, we see the same thing happen, different circumstances. A crunch time event of a dream that Nebuchadnezzar the king had. And the dictator demanded that his wise men not only interpret the dream, but first tell him what the dream was and then interpret it. And of course, all of the wise men came to him basically and said, no one can do that. No one knows what you have dreamed. No one knows what's in your head except the gods. And they don't live with men, they said. And the king said, all of you will be executed then. And stepped forward now Daniel. And Daniel goes to the king and says, there is one that can interpret, and if you'll give us some time. And he calls upon his three friends, and they go to God in prayer. And God makes known the request that Daniel lays before, and they are able to go to the king and interpret the dream for this dictator. So God honored their radical faith. When we come to the third chapter of Daniel, there's been a lapse of time. Some have said as much as 20 years. I don't know what the time gap would be between the second and third chapter. But King Nebuchadnezzar is firmly in control. And King Nebuchadnezzar does something to demonstrate his authority. These teenage boys are older now. I don't know how old Daniel and his three friends are. But they have executive positions in the king's cabinet, if you will. Several things have changed, but here's one that has not changed. Their faith, by God's grace, is still rock-solid fundamental. That is, it is radical faith. Now, before we actually investigate the story, I want to lay out the purpose of the story. What is the God-given purpose of this passage? And I want to suggest to you that there are three primary purposes. Number one, this passage, this story, reveals for us the faith of the godly. The faith of the godly. Three God-fearing men will draw the line in the sand and say, "We will stand for God." In fact, these three men are commended in the Faith Hall of Fame of Hebrews chapter 11 as men who, according to Hebrews 11:34, quenched the fury of the flames. Now, we've talked before about this, but I want to say it again. The primary purpose in the book of Daniel is not to give us moral examples. I think sometimes we miss the point when we read our Old Testaments, or even our New Testaments for that matter, just look for moral examples. Look for what did so-and-so do in that circumstance, and so the purpose of the story is to teach us how to live horizontally in this world. That is not the primary purpose of the story. However, it is a purpose. 1 Corinthians 10 verse 12 says, "These things happened as examples for us," referring to the Old Testament stories. And so we have here now some men of faith who did something, and we can learn from them. How do we stand for God in a secular world when our faith is tested? God had redeemed these individual souls by His grace, and they placed their total trust in Him. And so we're about to see this morning what real faith looks like, the faith of the godly. Secondly, in terms of purpose, we're about to see the folly of the ungodly. In stark contrast to the godly, we will see the utter folly of those who sort of dabble with God. You see, being religious does not mean that you believe in God. Saying you believe in God does not necessarily mean you believe in God. We're about to see that in living color in this story. Thirdly, the purpose of this story, thirdly, is to reveal the faithfulness of God. In actuality, Daniel 3 isn't so much a story about Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego as it is about the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. 400 or so years ago, Matthew Henry, in his commentary, said this, and it's, I think, very important, that a steadfast faith in God will produce a steadfast faithfulness in God. In other words, when men, like we're about to see, or women, say, "I will be faithful to God and I will place myself in His hands, I will trust Him even though the odds are against me," faith in God gives us the occasion to see the faithfulness of God revealed. And that's exactly what we'll see in this story. So let's keep these three purposes in mind as we ponder what's in front of us. We're going to see the faith of the godly, we're going to see the folly of the ungodly, and most of all, the faithfulness of God. Let's look now, second point, at the particulars of the story. This familiar story has four scenes to it, and we will walk through them one by one. Scene number one, Nebuchadnezzar constructed an image. Verse 1 begins, "King Nebuchadnezzar made an image of gold 90 feet high and 9 feet wide and set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon." This is a massive structure that's been constructed by this king, 90 feet high. That's roughly the size of an 8-story building. I don't know, what is that? 30 feet, 25 feet, at least 3 or 4 times the height of this room. This is a huge image that he's constructed. Now, Dura is a common name in Mesopotamia, which means walled place. Most conservative scholars believe the site was located 6 miles southeast of Babylon. Now, why did he build this? Why did Nebuchadnezzar construct this image? We don't know for sure because the text doesn't tell us, but we can suggest some plausible reasons. One, it may have been in honor of the god of Babylon, either Bel or Marduk or Nabu. In fact, Nebuchadnezzar, his name means Nabu, protect my son, or Nabu, protect my boundary. He was named after one of the deities. So it could have been just in honor of the god that he's constructed this image. It could have been, secondly, that the king regarded the image as representing himself, and his aim is to persuade or coerce, might be a better word, people to recognize his power and his divine-like control. I've been reading another book recently about North Korea and how the Kim dynasty basically used religion. The oldest of the Kims, who died 25 years ago or whatever, was actually influenced by Presbyterians in his young age, and he learned the power of religion and, of course, turned North Korea into an absolute atheist state. But he used religious tactics to get this following of himself and now of his son, now of his grandson. The use of religion to promote your power as a dictator. Maybe that's what's going on here. We know, in light of his problem with pride, which will be demonstrated vividly in chapter 4, that this particular leader struggles with pride and would not be against doing anything to promote his own standing. Third plausibility is that there's a connection, and I think this is probably what's going on, a connection with what just happened in chapter 2. In chapter 2, the king, of course, had a dream. And in this dream, this man, Nebuchadnezzar, saw an image, a statue that Daniel ends up interpreting that represents God's plan for history, world history. And Daniel interpreted the dream, but apparently Nebuchadnezzar missed the point of the dream. The image he saw in chapter 2 had a gold head, chapter 2 verse 32 tells us, which represented his kingdom, chapter 2 verses 36 to 38 explains. And then beneath the gold head were the chest and arms of silver, the belly and thighs of bronze, the legs of iron, and the feet partly of iron and partly of baked clay, each representing kingdoms that would succeed his, the Medo-Persians, the Greeks, and the Romans. And then his dream climaxed, as we saw last time, with a rock that came out of the mountain and struck the image on its feet and broke it to pieces and then became a huge mountain filling the earth, representing the coming of God's eternal king and kingdom. Well, I think Nebuchadnezzar missed everything but the gold head. I mean, pride does that, of course. The image he constructed in chapter 3 was gold from head to toes. Why? Now, I can't prove this, but I think Nebuchadnezzar had a political and religious motivation for making this massive image. A gold head? That's not good enough for me. I'm all there is. There will be no successive kingdoms. Everyone must bow to me. I mean, we see his egotism. We also see, I think, the proof for the superficial nature of his confession at the end of chapter 2. If you go back to chapter 2, after Daniel interpreted his dream, King Nebuchadnezzar says to Daniel in verse 47, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings, and a revealer of mysteries, for you are able to reveal this mystery. Your God," he says, "is the Lord of kings." Sounds pretty impressive, at least at the time. This king has become a believer in the Lord. Or has he? Actually, like so many who have made professions all across our country, his actions proved otherwise. For while his words gave honor to God, his life never stopped giving honor to the one whom he considered to be God, himself. That's what life was all about. When the construction of the image was complete, Nebuchadnezzar planned an elaborate dedication ceremony. You'll see it described in verse 2. He then summoned the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials to come to the dedication of the image he had set up. Sort of the who's who in the political realm of his kingdom. Everybody's coming for the dedication of this massive image that he's constructed. And verse 3 indicates that the event took place as planned. You'll notice that it says, "So the satraps, prefects, governors, advisors, treasurers, judges, magistrates, and all the other provincial officials assembled for the dedication of the image King Nebuchadnezzar had set up, and they stood before it." So here's this massive crowd of people standing around. They don't know yet what we know about the rest of the story. All they know is that he's built this image, this gold-plated image, and they're all standing around wondering what's going to happen next. All the powerful leaders of this mighty Babylonian empire standing, watching, waiting. And here it comes, verse 4. Then the herald loudly proclaimed, "This is what you're commanded to do, O peoples, nations, and men of every language. As soon as you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, you must fall down and worship the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar has set up. Whoever does not fall down and worship will immediately be thrown into a blazing furnace." So now it's crunch time. Everybody's standing there, and everybody's commanded that when you hear the music, you bow down before this image. Now, I want you to notice, sort of as a sidelight, but I don't think it's a sidelight because of how it's emphasized throughout this story, the part that that music played in all of this. Six musical instruments are mentioned by name, a collection of both wind and stringed instruments. In his commentary, Lehman Strauss made an interesting observation. There is something about music that stirs and grips our emotions. There are professing Christians who will attend church to listen to a musical program, but who find an excuse to stay away when the Word of God is to be preached. Music is wielding tremendous influence in the religious world. I mean, you can use music to get people fired up to do things that otherwise they might not do. Now, I learned that years ago playing sports. So you practice all week long because you're going to take on this team that's better than you. And everybody knows they're better than us. But we're not going to believe that. The coach has been telling us all week that we can beat this team if we'll do what he tells us. And so what do? You get in the bus, and all the way there, you got your music going. And you're not listening to classical music either. You're listening to a particular kind of music that's going to get you fired up so that you can believe you can do what you probably can't do. And we understand the power of music. I still remember, not long after I became a pastor, a well-meaning brother instructing me on how to get people to respond to the gospel. And he said something to this effect. "You have to use music. Music primes the pump," he told me. I thought about it at the time. I've thought about it a lot since. Music primes the pump. The question is, the pump to what? What does it prime the pump to? Sure, music can stir the emotions, and music can even get in a response of sorts. But it doesn't go deep enough to address the sinner's real problem. It can't touch the sinner where the problem really lies. The sinner is dead spiritually. His ears are plugged. His eyes are blind. His will is hardened. He is incapable of responding to the things of God. Sure, music can stir his emotions, but his emotions aren't the problem. In fact, his emotions are probably the only thing that are still working. His emotions can be stirred, but that's not the problem. That's certainly not the solution. He has a heart that is dead to God. His heart needs to start beating for God and believing in God, and nothing can do that to his heart that man can do. Jesus made that point in speaking to Nicodemus when he said, "Flesh gives birth to flesh, but the Spirit gives birth to spirit," John 3:6. "You must be born again," John 3:7. Paul says, "Faith comes by hearing the message, and the message is heard through the word of Christ," Romans 10:17. So, music isn't important. No, that's not what I'm saying at all. It is a God-given means by which we communicate and memorize and celebrate God's objective truth, which is why we do sing a lot as the people of God. We speak to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, Ephesians 5:19. We sing and make melody, music in our hearts to the Lord, Ephesians 5:20. And as we sing knowing that it's not the notes that change hearts. It's not the sound. It's not a certain tempo. It's not the style. It is the wonderful truth of the objective message that we are putting our voices to. The message of Jesus Christ, who came and died for sinners, who was raised from the dead, that God declares He will give eternal life to if they believe in Him. This message, the Spirit of God uses to quicken dead hearts and bring life where they now believe with a radical faith in this God. Now, what we see in this story, however, is Nebuchadnezzar trying to hijack God's gift to accomplish a lesser goal? He knows the power of music to stir emotionally, and he wants to use it to get people to do what they probably wouldn't do in their right mind. He wants to prepare their hearts so that together, in a massive display of solidarity, they will declare their allegiance to him. The instructions are clear. When the band begins, everyone is to fall and worship the image. If anyone dares refuse, he will be immediately thrown into the fiery furnace. And so they did. Verse 7. Therefore, as soon as they heard the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, and all kinds of music, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language fell down and worshipped the image of gold that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. All the peoples of every nation and language. There ought to be some bells going off in your mind right now, Bible scholars, as you think about that language. That is God's agenda, to rescue a people from every nation and language so that there will be a people that will worship him. And we see the fulfillment of that, of course, when we read the book of the Revelation. Here's a rival to God now, who's energized by the rival to God, which is Satan himself. And he's getting people together and together proclaiming their allegiance to a rival God. And everyone from all these nations follows the king's orders to the T, except for three Jewish men. Scene 2, the astrologers step forward and they criticize the Jews. Verses 8 through 12. Watch what happened beginning in verse 8. At this time, some astrologers, King James uses the word Chaldeans, came forward and denounced, or King James says accused, the Jews. The word translated announced or accused is quite revealing. It comes from a common Aramaic expression which literally means they ate their pieces, hence to devour piecemeal. That is, they slandered the Jews. They tore them apart piece by piece with their words. Now, why would they do that? I think in a word, it's resentment. The Chaldeans or astrologers resented the Jews, and they did so for, I think, at least three different reasons. First, they're jealous over the fact that Nebuchadnezzar had given these men higher positions of authority in his court. This was probably, again, up to 20 years early. I don't know what the time gap here is, but some time has passed between chapters 2 and 3, and these men have been fuming over these promotions that were given to these Jewish individuals. You'll read about it back in chapter 2, verse 49. Moreover, at Daniel's request, the king appointed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego administrators over the province of Babylon, while Daniel himself remained at the royal court. They've been fuming about this for some time, and now they have their opportunity to get these guys. I think, secondly, they resented them not just because of the position that they had been given. I think the text indicates they resented them because of their race. Verse 8 says they denounced the Jews. The Jews. This seems to be more than an identification tag. They denounced them because of their race. We'll hear it again in verse 12. But there are some Jews. Anti-Semitism is nothing new. And thirdly, they resented them because of their radical faith. Radical faith always upsets the establishment. Notice verses 9 through 12. They said to King Nebuchadnezzar, O king, live forever. You have issued a decree, O king, that everyone who hears the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music must fall down and worship the image of gold, and that whoever does not fall down and worship will be thrown into a blazing furnace. But there are some Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who pay no attention to you, O king. They neither serve your gods nor worship the image of gold you've set up. You'll notice that the astrologers accused the Jews of three crimes. in verse 12. One, they accused the Jews and criticized the Jews for not paying attention to the king, which of course was absurd. These have been faithful, loyal supporters of, servants of, workers in, employees of the king. They've been in his service for some time now. This is a clear fabrication, a misrepresentation of these three men who've been loyal to the king. Two, they accuse them of not serving the gods of the king. That is true. And number three, for refusing to bow down to the image. And that, of course, is also true. This alleged crime was both political and religious. On the one hand, the astrologers made the Jews' refusal to bow sound like some sort of insurrection or treason. It would sort of be like accusing someone in our setting of not putting your hand, you know, over the heart, over your heart when the Pledge of Allegiance was being given in a government, you know, as you're starting your meeting or something. However, if the act of bowing had only political connotations, the Jews would have had little problem. They are model citizens. This goes way beyond that. Bowing before this image was an expression of religious devotion. And that was something that they had determined years ago in their lives that they would never do. For they had given their devotion and their allegiance to God alone. God deserves our all. We will bow only to the one who is our Redeemer, our Savior, our God. Now, of course, the question that always comes up at this point is, where's Daniel? We see these three. Where's Daniel? Why doesn't he not join forces with the friends, his friends, in defiance of the king's edict? And the simple answer is, we don't know where he is. I think there's some legitimate plausibilities other than saying that I'm pretty sure that it's not plausible that he bowed, but where is he? Archer identifies some possibilities. One, he may have been on government business in some other part of the kingdom. Two, he may have been closeted with other members of the king's cabinet working on legislative or military plans. Three, he may have been too ill to attend. Over in chapter 8, verse 27, we'll see on another occasion that Daniel was ill and obviously unable to function at that point in his duties as a prime minister. Fourth, it may have been assumed since Daniel was the king's prime minister, he was not required to demonstrate his loyalty by worshiping the image. Perhaps he has demonstrated his trust, so he's not mentioned. You don't see that particular position mentioned in this category that has to bow before him. And that's actually the fifth rationale, that it's possible Daniel didn't even belong to the special groups that are identified as advisors and political leaders. They're listed in verse 2 that the king called to bow. In other words, I think just the king already considered Daniel's loyalty beyond question. So he's exempt. But the truth is, we don't know Daniel where he was at this point. We just know that he wasn't bowing. Third scene, Nebuchadnezzar confronted the Jews. Verse 13, furious with rage, Nebuchadnezzar summoned Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. So these men were brought before the king. Now that's interesting. So instead of executing these three men on the spot, as the herald said would happen back in verse 6, Nebuchadnezzar calls for an audience with the three men. Perhaps because they have been loyal to him for so long, there must have been a misunderstanding. Maybe they didn't hear the edict or something. So he calls them to himself and he addresses them. You'll notice in verse 14, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the image of gold I have set up? Is it true, he asks. And then he gives them a second chance to get back in his good graces. Verse 15, you'll notice, now when you hear the sound of the horn, flute, zither, lyre, harp, pipes, and all kinds of music, if you're ready to fall down and worship the image I made, very good. But if you will do not worship it, you will be thrown immediately into a blazing furnace. Then what God will be able to rescue you from my hand? Now, I think that final question tells us three important things about Nebuchadnezzar. Number one, as I have mentioned before, and we'll see it even more vividly when we get to chapter 4, he had an incredibly inflated view of himself. He is a proud man. His boasting, who can rescue you from my hand? He sees no rival to himself on planet Earth. Number two, he had a deflated view of God, inflated view of himself, deflated view of God. What God, he asks, is able to rescue you? With that question, of course, he reveals a couple of deficiencies about his view of God. His misconceptions are, number one, that God is not powerful, and number two, he's not interested. He's not able nor willing. Wrong, of course, on both accounts, as we'll see. And then thirdly, he has a deficient view of God's people. Nebuchadnezzar thought the three Jews viewed their God as he did his own gods. He used his gods, but he didn't serve them. He manipulated his gods, but he certainly wasn't committed to them. He feared them, but he didn't love them. And he assumed everybody else felt the same way about God. He assumed wrong. He certainly is not alone in this. History is filled with this type of misrepresentation of God that people then project on other people. To go into history to an individual that tried to use politics in the same type of way, let me take you back to 1936. Heir Balder von Schirach was the one who was in charge of the entire youth program in Germany and said this in an address to the German youth, quote, "One cannot be a good German and at the same time deny God. But an avowal of faith in the eternal Germany is the same at the same time an avowal of faith in the eternal God. If we act as true Germans, we act according to the laws of God. Whoever serves Adolf Hitler, the Führer, serves Germany. And whoever serves Germany serves God." You can see this mixture of God and leader in his speech. And this is not unusual. In fact, please listen and all the rhetoric we're hearing right now, you'll hear it again and again. It's just not novel. Many Germans bought this propaganda hook, line, and sinker. So did the multitudes in Babylon, except for three men. What made them different? Scene number four. The Jews committed themselves to God. I call this radical faith. And here it is in action. Notice the three qualities that accompany this radical faith. Number one, conviction. They showed conviction. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego replied to the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we do not need to defend ourselves before you in this matter." Excuse me? I mean, this is the most powerful man on the planet at the time. He has asked them a question, and their response is, "We don't need to answer that question." I mean, that's what I call conviction. Their lives are in jeopardy, their critics are jeering, yet they do not hesitate. In the authorized version, they say, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter." What's the source of their conviction? It, of course, came from the Word of God. Their God has revealed these words, and they know these words. Exodus 20, verse 4, it's one of the Ten Commandments. "Thou shalt not make unto thee any carved image. Thou shalt not bow thyself down to them." God said it. There is no need for further discussion. Furthermore, if you believe in the true and living God, and if you believe that the Lord is the true and living God, it's inconceivable that you would bow down before cheap substitutes, whatever they are, however impressive they may be. So, conviction. Secondly, they showed confidence. In verse 17, they said, "If we are thrown into the blazing furnace, the God we serve is able to save us from it, and He will rescue us from your hand, O King." I mean, these men, again, are gripped by the truth about who God is. Three attributes of God come out of this exchange. Number one, that He's personal. If you have the authorized version, they actually say, "Our God." Our God is able. That He's secondly powerful. Our God is able. And that He thirdly is involved in the lives of His people. Our God is able and He will rescue us. This great powerful God, is interested in and involved in the lives of his people. They pronounce this reality about God to this leader that's now saying bow or else. Of course, we can't help but look at this and ask the question, where is our confidence in life? In what are we trusting this morning? Who do you turn to in the crunch times? Who did you turn to this past week when you faced hard times? Did you, as Psalm 20 verse 7 says, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Those who know your name, Psalm 9:10, will trust in you, for you, Lord, have never forsaken those who seek you. Thirdly, they show courage. Conviction, confidence, courage. Now, one thing God is not to those who have radical faith. Please listen carefully to this. One thing God is not to those who have radical faith, and that is, He is not a puppet on a string. He was not to these men. Verse 18, this is so critical. But even if He does not, we want you to know, King, that we will not serve your gods or worship the image of gold you've set up. That is courage. Courage is not the same thing as presumption. These men did not put God in a box and presume that God would do anything. They didn't say, God, we will do this, but you have to do this. No, they affirmed that God could deliver them. But whether He would was totally up to Him. And they affirmed that, and they affirmed that for Nebuchadnezzar to hear. When things go as we plan and want, it's easy to trust God. It's when they don't, however, we discover the truth about the nature of our faith. The one who sent his son to die the sinner's death at Calvary is good. Indeed, the one who took our penalty and our pain on the cross is good. He is good. He's always good. And he who is good always does what is good for us. At times, though, since our perspective is so limited, we may not be able to recognize His goodness. We have an example of that this past week. Todd DeKrieger, an ABWE missionary who was serving in Togo, West Africa, was the chief of staff at the hospital there in Mango, which is one of the most recent projects that ABW has been doing to reach into the Muslim world in the northern part of Togo. They've built this wonderful hospital. So anyway, Todd has been the chief of staff there at the Hospital of Hope. Has a wife and four young boys. His wife, Jennifer, actually wrote something I'm going to read to you. But he was life-flighted this week. He got ill. I don't know all the details, but he was ill, and they finally were able to get him on a flight, send him to Germany, and he arrives in Germany. Many, many people are crying out to God that God would have mercy on him and spare him, and he went to be with the Lord this week. And the day, I think it was the day after, maybe a couple of days after his homegoing, his wife Jennifer wrote these words, and this captures what we're talking about so well. Today, she writes, Jesus called Todd home from the work he was doing, planting and harvesting in Togo. In the mystery of his will, God chose this day to reward Todd with the unequaled joy of heaven. This is the promise of God that we as believers cling to through tears and pain. Todd poured out his life as an offering to God in Togo. I know that Todd would similarly encourage us who remain here for a little while longer to also be faithful in our service to our King, Philippians 2:17. Please continue praying and ask Jesus to bring comfort to William, Grant, Luke, and Drew. That's their four children. Ask that His Spirit would provide peace that is beyond the knowledge of this world. Keep praying that the boys grow strong in their knowledge of God's Word so they can live out the legacy that their Father has given them. Also, pray that our Father in heaven would send more workers like Todd to the beautiful fields in Togo where the harvest is so great. That is radical faith. You don't get that on the spot. And God has enabled this sister, and we want to continue to pray that God will enable her and her four boys to demonstrate the supreme worthiness of our God. God, why didn't you give me that job? God, why did you take away my health? God, why did you take my precious loved one? It's okay to ask questions to God. He knows we don't see the whole picture. But He wants us to affirm that He can see the whole picture, that He is good, He's wise, He's loving. Job put it this way, Job 13:15, though He slay me, yet I will trust in Him. So, what happened to these three Jews who put their trust in God? We will see that, Lord willing, next week. We've looked at the purpose of the story and the particulars. I want us to conclude by thinking about the point of the story and just mention a couple of lessons as we wrap up our time together. The first thing that I see here is this contrast that God gives between the options. And it takes us back to the way we started the message. God contrasts the options, showing that that there is a cultural Christianity and then there is a genuine Christianity. I think Nebuchadnezzar is Exhibit A for cultural Christianity. Now, granted, this is Old Testament. But we are seeing a brand of Christianity right here. Nebuchadnezzar was a syncretist. His view of religion was a little here, a little there, pull it all together, use whatever you need to use in the present. So he gave lip service to Yahweh back in chapter 2, verse 47, when he said, "Surely your God is the God of gods and the Lord of kings." Of course, he's not the Lord of this king. I believe in him, but don't expect this king to get serious about the Lord of kings. So if it's to my advantage to build a large statue, to pull my people together so I can get... He's a syncretist. This is what a cultural Christian does. He goes with the flow. He has just enough religion to be dangerous. On the other hand, contrast to that, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. They are Exhibit B now for genuine Christianity. They know the true God, and they believe in Him, really. Not just with words, but with life. So these two options, I think, stare at us as we look at this story of cultural Christianity and genuine Christianity. The second lesson, and of course this contrast draws us into seeing the second lesson, that is that God calls us to radical faith. He calls us to radical faith. Because this isn't just a story about three Hebrew men that lived 2,500 years ago. This is God's timeless word, which means this is for us today. We too need a radical faith. This means we too need to have the assurance that the God who is a God who can save, that He's able to save us. This God who is and who's able to save is the one who sent His own Son into the world to save us. Jesus Christ, God's Son, came into this world and Jesus lived the perfect life that we should have lived. And He did it for us. And Jesus Christ died the death that we deserve to die in place of us, in taking our sins upon Himself, taking the judgment that our sins deserve. Then Jesus Christ conquered death, and today He's alive. And He comes to the aid of those who call upon Him in simple faith. The God we serve is able to save us. I'm asking, do you believe that this morning? Because this is where radical faith begins, by saying, I believe that the God who saves is able to save me. And I acknowledge that I'm one that needs to be saved by this God who saves. And I'm asking, have you ever called upon Him in that simple way? God, I need to be saved, and I believe You're the only one that can save me. Call upon Him, and this God will give you what you can't earn and merit. But of course, that is just the beginning then of a life of that same kind of faith in Him. Many years ago, I read a story. In fact, we received a story at the church here that illustrates what radical faith is all about. It came in one of our missionary newsletters, and it was a gold nugget. It was a powerful, and I read it, I think 20 years ago when we got it, I read it. And I want to read it again. This happened to come from Willard Stahl, who's now with the Lord. Willard served in Brazil for before the Lord took him home, over 60 years. I forget exactly how long. He's the grandfather of our current missionary, Randy Richner. And Willard wrote this, and I just want to start reading part of his newsletter. About 40 years ago, a dying woman asked Grace, that would have been Willard's wife who had died and gone to be with the Lord prior to him writing this. About 40 years ago, a dying woman asked Grace, "Will you please see that my 13-year-old daughter, Lucimar, has help to protect her from a worldly sinful life?" So, Willard writes, Lucimar came to be a part of our family when we lived in Manaus. When she finished Bible college, she married a promising young man. He became one of the leading pastors of our national church movement. He had a church of 400 members, a weekly television program, a Christian primary school, medical clinic in the church. It helped to establish churches and congregations and was considered to be a very successful pastor. And then the devil struck. The church organist, married to a Christian lawyer, set her eyes on him, determined to take him away from his wife, Lucimar. She sure succeeded, Willard writes, breaking up two homes, destroying a pastor's ministry, and almost causing the downfall of a church. While in Fortaleza this time, I visited Lucimar and discovered anew the truths of Galatians 6:7 and Romans 5:5. Her unfaithful husband is in the last stages of diabetes. He is blind. His kidneys are now not functioning anymore. His legs are without feeling. He lives in a wheelchair. His mother and sister take care of him. Lucimar, in spite of the disastrous life he gave her, still loves him and offered to care for him in her home. But he said, "I married you when I was well. I'm not coming home when I'm sick." God's love, Willard writes, is very evident in Lucimar's life. It is also seen in her oldest son's life. He's a master musician and a classical pianist. He always wanted a piano and was saving his money to buy one. But when he learned that his father needed a serious operation, he used the money in his piano fund to pay for it. Oh, the power of God's love that can make people do sacrificial things for those who have tried to ruin their lives. It makes me search my own heart to find where I am in this department of giving myself to share God's love with others. Can I ask you, Willard writes, when was the last time you shared the love of your home or of your life with someone in need? We only begin to live when we share our lives with others. End of quote. We only begin to live when we share our lives with others. You say, that's radical. Yes, it is. That's true faith. Radical faith. You say, how can we tell if we really have it? Let's ask ourselves a couple of sort of bottom line questions. Number one, am I willing to die for him without regret? Am I willing to die for him without regret? I had an assignment in seminary a long time ago in which I had to write down my doctrinal convictions for which I would give my life. What would I die for? I'm asking a sort of the same type. What would you die for? What would you draw the line and say, I will not do that. I will do this. Am I willing to die for him without regret? Number two, am I willing to live for him without reserve? Radical faith says, yes, I have decided to follow Jesus, no turning back. No turning back. Is there something this morning that God is calling you to do for him that you have been resisting? Maybe it's a ministry that he wants you to do. Maybe it's a soured relationship that you need to restore by forgiving or by going and seeking forgiveness. Maybe it's taking a tangible step like baptism to surrender your life to the one who gave his life for you. Maybe it's being more faithful to the church in which your Savior has placed you so that you can grow and serve. Maybe it's making some changes in your life on the job or at school so your testimony will be more vibrant for Jesus Christ. What is it that God's putting his finger on this morning? Let's bow before the Lord, and I've written out a little prayer that I think will help us, and I want to pray this prayer for us as you think about what it is that God is putting his finger on, knowing that the radical faith that's needed right now is a gift of his grace. Father, you gave your Son, Jesus the Christ, to rescue me from sin. Today, by your grace, I choose to obey you, no strings attached. And Holy Spirit, I ask you, please produce in me radical faith to the glory of God. In the name of Jesus, I pray this. Amen.